So tonight we're going to be going through, Colossians chapter 3. And if you're reading one of the church Bibles, you would have noticed that it's titled Instructions for Christian Living. Before I get into sort of my sermon, I'm just going to share a personal story with what this has kind of brought me to. So when I was first becoming a Christian, I was in sort of the transition phase of that. I was attending Bible study at uni quite regularly. And I was sort of investing a bit of time and energy into figuring out what the Bible was and what the Bible was all about. And so I was meeting with people on a regular basis who would actually put a lot of time and energy into trying to convince me that the Bible is true and that the Bible is actually something we can live our lives by. And I was sort of beginning to think that they were onto something. At that same time, I would go and hang out with my non-Christian friends from high school. And I would hide my face during Bible study when I knew they were on the Great Court. This is where we did our Bible study, so they wouldn't see me. Because, wow, who wants to be seen praying with a whole bunch of uni students? Like, we're at uni, it's time to have fun. We're 18 now, let's go drink. And so I would sort of be in this fence, on the middle of the fence. Good analogy, sorry, I liked it. Where half the time I'd be sitting there going, wow, this is, you know, the Bible study seems really cool. And the other time I'd be at home or hanging out with my non-Christian friends without a single thought of what Christianity was. So I would actually really, really disdain the moments where we would all start praying together. And I was starting to think something's not quite right. I would go home and hang out with my Christian friends and I would completely deny it. So I felt like I was up to no good when I was with my non-Christian friends, and I felt extreme guilt when I was actually studying the Bible. As I'm sure you can understand, that's sort of a ridiculous phase of life to be in, sort of regretting who you are no matter what you're doing. In this phase of my life, I actually had, and I felt like I had no identity. I didn't know for sure who I was. I was living a very, very dual life. Sitting on the fence with no identity and being fearful of the reactions from both sides thankfully didn't last too long. And this is where Colossians 3 brings us. So looking at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul instructs us to do what to do is to set our sights on things above. Therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Now, while I'm sure everyone here has a very different story to how they've come to know Jesus or how they've come into Christianity, the first instruction is very, very clear and the same for everyone. Keep seeking the things above. That is perseverance in aiming for the end goal that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. So the book of Ecclesiastes actually covers the reasoning for this in a really confronting way. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 from verse 4 to verse 9. You can see it up there. I'll just read a bit of it. This is Solomon speaking as he says, I've enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. He has fruit trees, ponds, forests, slaves of all types, flocks and herds unseen of in Jerusalem, silver, gold, singers, concubines. Solomon had more than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. And yet, upon death, he had to leave it all to some random person. And that person, as you can see in 20 to 21, that person had the potential to actually destroy it all. Despite the fruits of all his labor, it could just be gone. Solomon spent his entire life toiling over the things of earth, only to discover that it was all in vanity. Upon death, we are all the same. What we've done on this earth and what we've accomplished turns to dust. So I think the argument with that then is, well, what if we accomplish something that is everlasting? We accomplish something that some great scientific discovery that is used for the rest of our future. And for that, surely the fruits of our labor are worth the sort of eternal acknowledgement that we get. And that brings us to, Ernest Rutherford, he's a physicist from the early 1900s, and anybody who's done high school physics recently will realize that he actually had a lot of insight onto the structure of the atom. He was what you would call the top of his class. He was the guy that put in the extra hours, got a Nobel Prize in the 1900s for his work, and realistically had the information that provided us with something to have a foundation of all knowledge of the atom. And then Niels Bohr came along and proved absolutely everything that he'd ever done wrong. And so for 20 years, this man who had the foundation of all knowledge, who everyone looked up to as the wisest of all wise chemists and physicists as well, was replaced. And then Einstein came along and proved him wrong. And so as I'm sure you can notice, nothing that we establish as foundational knowledge is ever foundational. It's constantly changing. And that's the nature of the things we accomplish on this earth. Nothing is actually permanent. So well and truly, there really is nothing to be gained from seeking the things of this earth. Because everything, regardless of how permanent we may think it is, actually fades. Neither your wealth, your credentials, or even your reputation. So coming back to Colossians 3, We're told to set our sights on things above, not on the things of earth. And yet, despite what we can see from the evidence from both Solomon and Rutherford, Paul provides us with the ultimate reason for this. The ultimate reason to set our sights on things above is because we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's something that should resonate quite a bit, particularly with me as I was in this fence-sitting phase of my life, that I don't actually need to worry about my own identity. I don't need to worry about how others perceive me, because I've died, and Christ is my life. So what does it actually look like to have a Christ-based identity? What does it look like to have Christ as our life? When Christ is revealed, that we will be revealed with him in glory. So I'm sure this is an issue that our society actually really struggles with. We are so quickly able to categorize people into different groups, to identify them in different ways. We see ethnic groups, we see cultural groups, we see gender-based groups, age-based groups, you name it. I'm a 20-year-old. I'm a male student studying at the University of Queensland with a Canadian accent and middle-class parents. I like to be the funny guy. I'm okay at sport. I have ambitious goals for the future, but none of that matters because before all of that, I'm a Christian and my life is with Christ. So the rest of this chapter continues to tell us exactly what it means to make Christ our life, to put our entire identity in Jesus. Our first command is to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, since we have been renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator. That is, we're supposed to slay whatever remains of the sin still remaining on our reborn selves. This is seen in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. I'll quickly point out here that Paul doesn't actually order these in any significant way. There's no means to say that one is regarded more importantly than the other. It's not okay for us to look at this list and think that we can get away with some and not the others. It's because of every single one of these that the wrath of God is in fact coming. And once upon a time, we once walked in these things too. Once upon a time, I walked in those things. So much as to say that I made those things my identity. There was a time that I actually thought I was quite clever because, and I'm sorry my parents are here to hear this, but I would often tell them I'd played the piano when I actually hadn't, because then I wouldn't get in trouble. And then they would think I'd practice and I could do whatever I want. And I realized lying was actually fantastic. It means I could get away with whatever I want. Now, despite the sort of evidence that you can see now from my lack of musical talent, there's actually a much greater consequence to that, and that's the wrath of God. So to think that I can cheekily get away with lying to my parents is insignificant compared to what would come. Now, that's just one example of one of the things on the list. It's actually quite important to look at every single one of these aspects in some personal depth. It's not good enough to think that, for example, if we can control sexual immorality, we can get away with swearing. Paul concludes his instructions with a further stripping of identity. There will be a renewal of us where we're no longer identifiable by our race. Now in the reading, you'll see a list of comparisons that aren't 100% applicable to us. But if we look at them, we can see it as identifying by our race. And I've got a picture of me and all the other half Asians that came to my Christmas dinner. Our socioeconomic status and our current state of circumcision, which is sort of relating to the, and I'm sorry I don't have a picture for that, relating to our sort of status as Old Testament, New Testament Christians, where the Jews would get very caught up on whether they were circumcised or not. But rather, despite all our differences, despite all the different comparisons we have, our identity is unified in Christ. With that in mind, we are further instructed as God's chosen people to live in a certain way. The first thing to note is that we are, in fact, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Our entire being and purpose for life should be motivated by the love that God has for us, his chosen people. How small it seems to actually be compassionate, to be kind, humble, gentle, or patient when compared to the great sacrifice that God has made to us, for us. Sorry. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But over every single one of these things, that is compassion, kindness, humbleness, gentleness, and patience, put on love. God has given us the perfect example of what it looks like to show love and simply asks us to mimic it. It's important to remember here that making Christ your life isn't something you can achieve with a sort of formulaic approach. If you can tick all the boxes that you can see in verse 5 to 9, you're likely on the right track. But like I said before, achieving those things is not the most important part of this chapter. I'd like to quickly break down what a formulaic approach looks like. So, for example, I drive my 100 hours, I log in my logbook, check. I go and take my learner's test, check. I take my driver's test, check. I'm a full-fledged driver. Follow the formula, get the result. I can succeed in finishing high school. I take 4 years of university, 8 subjects a year, passed every single one of them, without a doubt, check, I get a degree. As Lawrence shared with us last year, that's not good enough. Simply being a good and moral person, achieving the list of things in verses 5 to 9, is not enough to truly die and make Christ your life. In my mind, there's sort of three ways that we as Christians can address those things. The first being, we can ignore them, because yes, Christ died for our sins, so we're all good. The second being, we can sort of look at it as the terms and conditions to Facebook, which I know is an overused example. But basically, we scroll, accept, did I read these? Yes, of course I did. Just let me get on Facebook. Just let me into heaven. The danger of these first two reasons is that it comes back to that formulaic approach. Setting our hearts on Christ is not something we can passively achieve, coming to church every Sunday. Now, I mentioned three ways before. I said I would mention three ways before, and the third way is to actually look at this list and see what it means to truly die and make Christ your life. That doesn't mean every Sunday evening or every Sunday morning to die and make Christ your life. That doesn't mean during your quiet time, when you're reading, or when you're studying the Bible or praying. It means your entire life. It's not okay to forget about God at work. It's not okay to forget about God when you're studying, during exam time. It's not okay to forget about God when you get cut off on the road. Set your mind above and cease performing to your earthly nature. As God's chosen people, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So what is that peace of Christ? I think everyone here can empathize with me when I say often doing some of these things doesn't lead to any peace at all. In fact, it can often be the harder decision to make. But I think the crux of the message here is laid out at the end of verse 15. Be thankful. Be thankful that God has called us to peace and that he has given us Christ for us to give our lives to. In my mind, the greatest peace that I could ever achieve on earth is to fully make Christ my life and be 100% happy with it. It's pretty arrogant to think that as Christians, we're doing God a favor by obeying his word. It's fairly arrogant of us to think that if we're kind and we don't swear, we're doing God a favor. Our independent and success-driven society is simply wrong. It's not up to us. This isn't a journey that God sets us out on to find Christ on our own and pursue him. Further on, it says we have the church as a community as well that brings us that peace. The word of Christ can dwell with us richly as we teach and admonish each other with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs with gratitude for God in our hearts. At the center of all things is God, who brings us all peace. And we should continue to remember that with absolute thankfulness, knowing that we are in fact God's chosen people, and that the Lord has forgiven us, and that peace can be easily reflected simply in the way we act. With all that in mind, we can see the picture of Colossians 3 painted quite well. God raised us with Christ, so make Christ our life. Put to death things of our earthly nature. Live as God's chosen people. Thank God in each and every one of our actions for the fact that we can do things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the final sort of depressing message to mention that's very important is that we're going to fail. Despite the fact that we've been given this clear list of things to do in Colossians chapter 3, every single one of us will be perpetrators of disobeying the commands outlined. This isn't because of the fact that we are not truly putting our lives in Christ, but rather that we're in constant need for the forgiveness of God and a reminder of his message to persevere for the unity that God is giving us. In fact, I think it's impossible to truly understand the forgiveness that the Lord has given us until we can actually acknowledge the weight of our sins, until we can actually acknowledge how much sin is taking a hold of our lives. Ultimately, it doesn't come down to completing this list that makes you a Christian. But rather, once you are raised up with Christ, these are the things that you'll just naturally seek to do. These are the things that you'll want to do. That is, there is no way for us to live that fence-sitter life. There's no way to sit on the fence and be ashamed of the people around us and how they perceive us, because our identity is in Christ. Our life is in Christ. God is clear and concise. Our mission is to completely make Christ our life. I think the fact that I can stand here tonight as that fence-sitter and actually preach to you the strength of God's forgiveness is testimony to the love that is referred to in the end of the passage. Not because of the great love that I have for everyone here, or the great love that Dan Lester had when he sat down with me and read the Bible with me, but rather the love that God has had on this worthless sinner, on us as worthless sinners, who constantly fail to obey the teachings that are ever so simply written out. And that's what I think is the true meaning of Colossians 3. I'll just pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that despite us as sinners, and that despite the fact that we have always messed up and will continue to mess up, that you have forgiven us, and your forgiveness actually came first. Thank you that you've made this earth a pleasurable place. Thank you that we can enjoy what you've made for us in your creation. But I pray that we don't be complacent. I pray that we don't fall in love with the things of this earth, but continue to seek heaven and continue to seek things above. Thank you for the peace that is only obtainable through your love alone. Thank you that we have that peace and that your love is everlasting and the foundation of everything we have. We're sorry for the ways that we will fail, but we'll ultimately be set right because of your sacrifice alone. We pray that we will honor you in the things that we do, Lord, and we pray that as we seek to make Christ our life in the things that we do, we will be successful, Lord. We will actually make you our life. We will die and make you our life. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Yeah, so Steve can say that part.